lesson before, lesson number 37 in our soteriology course. And our subject for this lesson is the basic schools of thought concerning the extent of the atonement. Now, I want to put an emphasis upon the term or the word extent, because very frequently the arguments concerning or surrounding atonement are so varied and so poorly defined that one person is talking about one thing, another is talking about another, and they're disagreeing when they agree, and agreeing when they disagree, because they're in reality talking about two different things. So in this lesson, we're studying the schools of thought concerning the extent of the atonement. Now, I'm not going to read a passage of Scripture as an introduction to this lesson. We're going to be reading a good many Scriptures in the process of it, and not really expounding them, because they'll be Scriptures with which you're basically familiar, and Scriptures that are so frequently used, both properly and improperly, as proof text. In the previous lesson, I dealt at some length upon the insufficient and erroneous views of the atonement, some of the views that are commonly held within Christendom, and especially in areas of modernism today, that talk about the death of Christ, but not really in the light of atonement, not in any kind of a biblical and descriptive explanation of atonement at all. They are terms that are their views that they would hold and call atonement, and yet they would not at all conform to the biblical description of what an atonement is. In the lesson before that, I outlined the things that the opposing schools of thought hold in common concerning the atonement. That is, that the two schools of thought in evangelical fields agree upon several items. That is, of course, that the atonement is both sufficient and efficient for all who come to Christ. And secondly, that the atonement does not save any who do not come to Christ. Many other things that they hold in common. We'll not get into that or try to reteach that lesson, but that was the basic direction of the lesson. In this lesson, I want to try to pinpoint the basic divisions of thought concerning the extent of the atonement. What does the atonement do? And there is so much confusion in this area that the term and the proposition needs to be set forth as clearly as I can. I feel insufficient to set it forth clearly enough. As I said earlier, so much of the time there is misunderstanding about the proposition, and thus the arguments are never really faced rightly, because one man is arguing for one thing while another is arguing for another. Now, when I ask the question, what is the extent of the atonement, I mean to be asking, for whom was an atonement made? I do not mean to ask what was the potential value of the atonement. I do not mean to ask what is the hypothetical hypothetical sufficiency of the atonement. That is not the issue before us. If we let that be the issue, we confuse ourselves and we give answers to questions that are not the questions being asked. And obviously the answers cannot be the right answers to those particular questions. So we're talking about, for whom was an atonement made? You better be sure you know what we mean by the word atonement, and we'll be bringing that out very graphically later on. I want you to listen to that question once again. For whom was an atonement made? A more accurate way of asking this question would be, who was reconciled to God by the death of Christ? You understand, if you have even a working knowledge of your Bible, that the words atonement and reconciliation are used interchangeably, that they mean the same thing, that they are cross-translated from the Greek. And so when you say reconciliation, you mean atonement. When you say atonement, you mean reconciliation. And if you do not understand that, you really are not ready to even discuss the subject. You're in a position to be listening, not talking, because atonement and reconciliation are precisely the same thing. So the question we're asking is, who was reconciled to God by the death of Christ? First of all, it must be recognized that many never arrive at the answer to this because they never grasp the simplicity of the question. I want to re-underline or re-score what I've already said, and that is that in many instances, instead of asking themselves who was reconciled to God by the death of Christ, they're asking themselves, what is the value of the death of Christ? Who would the death of Christ be sufficient to save if they were to come to Him? That is not the question that we're asking when we speak of atonement. We're asking the question, who was reconciled to God by the death of Christ? Grasp the simplicity of the question, and then you're ready to grapple with the proper answer. Now, three basic theories exist. Of course, there are many, many theories. If we were to take them all into little pieces and different divisions, but three basic theories, and there are some good men who would even identify these as only two basic theories. The reason that there would be the disagreement as to whether there are two or three is that because two of these theories are so indefinitely stated that they may appear to be the same theory. They may seem to be the very same opinion. They thus would be listed as general atonement, but I think they in reality are three. These two are partial general atonement and general atonement. In other words, those are two of the three basic theories, partial general atonement and general atonement. Now, there is a sense in which they are the same, but we're talking about the theories as they are held by men, and it's my conclusion that since these two schools of men do not really agree on the theory of the atonement, that is, there are those who believe in a general atonement who would not at all agree with the theory held by those who believe in a partial general atonement, nor would those who believe in a partial general atonement agree with the general atonement men, I have to hold that they would basically be two different, two separate, though perhaps not drastically different, theories. Now then, the other view is a view that I believe stands alone, though it also has many facets and perhaps many divisions of thought and thinkers. That is the theory or the view of a definite atonement or a particular redemption, that is, a personal rather than a general redemption. So we're going to consider these three schools of thought under this lesson, that is, partial general atonement, and the theory of definite atonement or particular redemption. First of all, then, what are we talking about when we refer to a partial general atonement? What are men talking about? What do they believe, those men who we say hold to a partial general atonement? This theory holds that Christ paid the penalty for Adamic sin, but only for Adamic sin. That is, that on the cross of Christ, that He paid the price for all of the Adamic sin which would otherwise, or which is transferred to the human race. Thus, no man will go to hell as a result of Adam's sin. In other words, the man may go to hell because he has inherited Adam's nature and has committed his own sin, but he is not accountable for, he is not guilty of, he is not condemned for Adam's sin. Perhaps by virtue of Adam's sin nature, but not for Adam's sin. This is what this man holds, that on the cross of Calvary, that everything that Adam did to man as far as guilt is concerned, Christ erased on the cross. This idea is held as a provisional basis for the sins of all men. That is to say, that Christ died for all men in the sense of taking away their Adamic guilt if they then will repent of their own sins and come to Christ. Of course, everything is taken care of. They see it as being a provisional basis for all men. They usually hold to a difference in sin and sins. You've often heard them call your attention to the fact that you're not going to go to hell for sin, that was taken care of on the cross of Calvary. What you have to concern yourself with now is sins. Some of them even get it turned around and a little bit confused in that area, and they say, well, you don't die for sins, but you die for sin. And really, the Bible does not make that differentiation. I don't have time to get into that now. You may feel that it does. It does not. The two are used interchangeably in the Bible. But they cite such scriptures as John 1:29, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And they say that he took away the sin of the world. That is the sin that Adam had passed on to us, but that the sins must yet be dealt with by various means of coming to Christ, etc. Now, they see man as being automatically, by the death of Christ, freed from Adam's, or the guilt, let me say it that way, from the guilt of Adam's sin. In other words, they do not claim that the effect of Adam's sin is gone, but the guilt of Adam's sin and taking the forbidden fruit. In other words, the death of Christ erased that, and no one is now dead by virtue of Adam's sin, or no one is condemned by virtue of Adam's sin. There may be, they would hold an indirect effect, that is, that we inherited Adam's sin nature, and therefore may slay ourselves by our own sin, but we are not guilty of Adam's sin. That is their holding. They would hold that now, in other words, the present problem is only the inherited corrupt nature, that we did not have Adam's sin imputed to us, but that we only inherited his corrupt nature, and in other words, we did not inherit condemnation, we only inherited corruption. Now, of course, I think that view is absolutely unbiblical, and holds much less virtue than the next view, which I still disagree with, but I believe it is a much more biblical view than the one I've just mentioned. The second view, which, as I said, I yet disagree with, is the view of general atonement. This view is stated in so many ways that it's very difficult to state it fairly, and I do want to state it fairly, because I do not claim, and I don't want you to think in terms of calling everyone who holds any view of a general atonement some kind of a heretic who rejects the doctrine of substitution. That's not fair. It is not accurate. It's overly harsh. And there are many men who hold a view of general atonement, which I believe is erroneous, and yet they are good men who preach the gospel and believe the gospel of Christ. I'm not saying that they preach without error. I believe they do not preach without error. I'm saying there are men who preach the gospel of Christ as well as they know it. So the view of general atonement, as well as I'm able to state it, is as follows. It is the view that Christ died for every son of Adam, for one as much as for the other. In other words, that his death upon the cross of Calvary was indiscriminate. Now, this is not merely to say that when you speak of the general atonement that you're saying that the death of Christ was sufficient for all, but efficient only for the believer. That's not what we're told. We're not talking about the sufficiency. We're talking about the effect, the extent of the death of Christ in its effect. And these people believe that the extent of the death of Jesus Christ was to every man as much for one as for the other. They logically conclude by this. They logically, because of their theory, they logically conclude, and I've heard many of them state, that there are many men in hell for whom Christ died for the very same efficiency or effect as for those who are in heaven. Now, I have heard men many times with my own ears, and some men that are good friends say, I believe that there are men in hell today that Christ died for just as much as he died for me. You might at first say, well, how could a man who believes that be saved? Well, his problem is not with his faith. His problem is with his reasoning. His problem is not with that which is in his heart. His problem is within his theorizing. His heart is saying, Christ died for me. His heart is definitely and clearly saying, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But he has been taught in his schooling, in his mind, in his reasoning, he has been taught that somehow this was also done for those men who are in hell. And of course, he's not only been taught it was done, but he has taught that it necessarily must have been done. Now then, these men cite for their belief Scripture, and we must recognize that. It's always very unwise for us to fail to notice that men who disagree with us often disagree with us because they believe that what they are stating is what the Scripture teaches. And we'll certainly never help them nor ourselves or anyone else by assuming that those men just don't believe the Bible. They believe what they believe because they believe that's what the Bible teaches, and no statement less than that is fair to them. They cite for their beliefs such scriptures as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of their favorite scriptures, or at least the favorite scriptures of many of them, is Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away. It taketh away. Who taketh away? I'm sorry, I don't remember. I'm quoting it, not reading it. The sin of the world, but it doesn't make a difference whether we have the who or the which. It's behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And John, of course, was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all know. And so they say, well, if that's the sin of the world, then the world means all men. And of course, is the cosmos, and they're accurate in that. The word cosmos is there. They're not accurate in that that means all men, but it is their assumption. The same thing as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And if God loved the world, and the world is all mankind, as some would claim, then certainly he gave his only begotten Son with regard to that love for the world, and thus the death of Christ must have been for one part of mankind as much for any other part. In other words, we could not exclude any part of mankind from this, they would reason, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for every portion of mankind. That is the reasoning. Romans 8:28, the reasoning would run much the same way. More careful reading of that scripture would cause them to abandon it. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. If that means all mankind, then it means all the sins of all mankind. That is their reasoning. And so atonement is made, they reason. Of course, if you were to ask them, then are their sins gone? Are the sins of all men gone? They would say, well, no, all our sins are not gone. They could be, but they're not. But if they're not gone, then the Lamb of God did not take away those sins. And so they're looking at it as a potential value and not a real action of Christ. Of course, again, there is 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And once again, they cite the word cosmos and say that means mankind. Thus, they would conclude that that is a statement that the death of Christ is a taking away of the sins of all mankind. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 is also one of their favorite verses of Scripture, verses 15 and 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." And, of course, then there is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, which they very, very frequently use, and effectively so, in arguing this with those who do not consider the Scripture in depth and with care, I think, who go to it with a preconceived idea to use it as a proof text. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, or that he, by the grace of God, now notice, should taste death for every man. That's a very favorite scripture. 1 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse 6 is one of the standbys in this area. Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And so you see that the men who hold to this doctrine of a general atonement do so because they are persuaded that's what the Bible teaches. They are quite sure that the Scripture gives them warrant in this area to hold to this theory of a general overall atonement. Now, from the interpretation of the Scripture that we've given you here, they also present at least the following conclusions as logical argument. In other words, they draw these conclusions from these Scriptures, and if their interpretation of the Scripture is right, they assume that their conclusions would be right, and I rather imagine they would be. It is a logical argument that follows if their interpretation of those Scriptures are accurate. And I think they're not, but these would be the logical arguments. First, that God could not justly command all men to come to Christ if a provision were not made. In other words, that God could not say unto all the world, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, if Christ had not died for every man that was commanded to repent. That is a logical conclusion. It may or may not be a scriptural one, but it is a logical one for, as far as they are concerned. Secondly, that evangelism to all can't be sincere if provision were not made for them. In other words, we could not go into all the world and preach, whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely. We could not go into all of the world and say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, if Christ was not particularly given for all of those men. That's another one of their logical conclusions. See, that God would be unjust if he made provision for some and not for all. That is, that God would thus be a respecter of persons. And, of course, their interpretation of that verse is that God being a respecter of persons would mean he treats one person differently than another person, and that God could not do that and be a just God. That if he made a provision upon the cross for one man, in order to be a just God, he must make that same provision for all men. I'm not sure about the logic of that conclusion at all, but it is the what many of these men would consider logic. B, they would conclude that the nature of God, that is, that God is love, and that the attribute of God, which is mercy, these demand that Christ's death be for all. In other words, that if indeed God is love, that if He is to be love, or if God is love, that atonement must be made for all men. There could be no question about it. It absolutely could not be a partial thing. It must be as much for one as for the other, because after all, if God is love, then it necessarily follows that He would do everything He can to save all, and therefore when He sent Christ to the cross of Calvary, that He would have sent Him to have died for all. Now, let me pause for a moment to say, don't jump to conclusions. We've got a long way to go on the subject of atonement. Don't try to get out in front of me. Let's go through and try to patch it together biblically as we go, taking enough time to look as fairly as possible. And I hope that I can look fairly at the other man's view. Try to look fairly at these things and to take our time. We have the time. Another logical conclusion that they draw is that man can't rightly be held responsible for his condemnation if an atonement was not made for him. In other words, if the price was not paid that would buy his soul, then obviously they conclude he could not be saved, and therefore cannot be held responsible for not coming to Christ. Again, I have a difficult time seeing that as being logical, but there was a time when I did, and thus I certainly cannot be overly harsh with a man who sees that as being perfectly logical. Let me repeat it. That man can't rightly be held responsible by God for his condemnation if an atonement has not been made for him. Now then, don't ignore these conclusions. One of the great mistakes, I think, in studying our Bible is once we have become persuaded of either one side or the other of any argument, we tend to want to cut off the other man and hear none of his arguments or none of his conclusions and refuse to let anything he says carry any weight before us. Don't do that. If you want to be a Bible student, don't do that. Let these conclusions carry all the weight they can. Let them be as logical as they can be. Keep your mind open. Listen to them. Listen to what those men have to say. Remember that many good and capable Bible scholars have held these views. There are men who have held very tenaciously to sovereign soteriological election, and yet who have claim some portion or division of this theory of general atonement that I have set forth. Now, may I say this, that there are men who are denominated general atonement men by some limited atonement men who I would not consider general atonement. I won't get into the men at the present time, but just to give you a couple of examples, I hear Strong categorized as a general atonement man. I would not really consider Strong a general atonement man. I hear Andrew Fuller being referred to as a general atonement man. It would be difficult to say that he was, for me, definitely a general atonement man. On the other hand, in Fuller's case, he is sort of a borderline case there. But what I'm saying is you have such a vast array of views here, and men who are good Bible scholars and sincere and earnest students of the Word of God who hold to various or partial positions that I have described under this heading of general atonement, that you will do well to be patient. Hear what they have to say. Let their conclusions carry all the weight they will. You may be a person who holds to those views. As I've gone down through these various logical conclusions and said this would be their logical conclusion, you may say, yes, I hold that conclusion, and they're right. If you do, I'm not angry with you. Let those conclusions hold all the weight they will. but keep your mind open to the other side of the issue as well. Now we come to the third theory, and that is the theory of a definite atonement. This theory is also referred to as limited atonement. It is referred to as particular redemption. I rather prefer the term particular or personal redemption to limited atonement, because it seems that the term limited atonement, perhaps because of being caricatured and abused, or perhaps because of the word limited itself, lends itself to the idea that there is something insufficient or lacking in the atonement of Christ. And certainly we know that it is a perfect atonement. So I want to denominate this as definite atonement, and we could refer to it rightly, I think, as particular redemption. Now, this theory is that on the cross, now you hear it carefully, on the cross, Christ was the substitute for certain individuals. That is, he became a substitute for the elect. That is, that he went to the cross of Calvary as a substitute for the elect. Now, we'll be talking about the hypothetical value of the blood in the next lesson, but this lesson, we're talking not about the value of the blood of Christ or what the blood of Christ would have done if. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Christ's substitution. For whom did he make an atonement? Who did he reconcile to God? That is the issue of this lesson. This theory, as I said, is the theory, hear me again, that on the cross, Christ was the substitute for certain individuals, that is, the elect. They hold that no one for whom Christ died may possibly perish, else it could not be a true atonement. In other words, the atonement would not have been a true atonement if it had left anyone for whom it was made in a position where they might perish. May I say in favor of this thought that I have read the writings of more than one man who would deny a belief in a limited atonement, who has very clearly stated that God cannot demand double payment. That is, that he cannot demand the payment of Christ and then demand the payment of the one for whom Christ died. That is as clear a statement for a definite atonement as it can possibly be. You may read in the little booklet written by Norman Wells, now deceased and with the Lord, and I believe a very good student of the Bible, in his statements concerning election, some statements that are very much against the idea of sovereign election. But when he comes to his lesson on atonement, he very clearly makes the statement that there cannot be double jeopardy, that the Lord cannot, or that God cannot demand payment of one where the payment was made by Christ. And so it seems a little bit contradictory there, to say the very least. But the fact is that the definite atonement men hold, on the cross, Christ was made a substitute for those individuals, and because he was their substitute, they cannot be condemned. Now, these men cite for their belief such scriptures as John chapter number 6, verses 37 through 44. And I think this is one of the most powerful arguments in all of the Bible for their position. In the 37th verse of the 6th chapter of John, he says, "All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do the will of him that sent me." I'm sorry, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." He goes on and tells us in the following verses the other things that go around that. I do not have time to read it all. It's such a clear statement in that area. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 1, we have a statement made that is very valuable, it seems, to this school of thought. Chapter number 1 and verses number 5 and 6. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong epistle there. I'm reading the second epistle of John. I'm looking for Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5, where he says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." The argument is, are those who are lost, are those who are in hell, washed from their sins in the blood of Christ? It is a legitimate question. Verse 6 said, "And hath made us," in other words, those who he has washed are made kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And a legitimate question again is, are those who are unsaved made kings and priests unto God? The Bible statement is very clear that that is what is done by the blood of Christ. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Now notice, "hast redeemed us by thy blood." When Christ shed his blood, the biblical teaching is that he redeemed men. Can we say then that what he did on the cross of Calvary was as much for those who can sing, "I'm redeemed by love divine," as for those who are obviously not redeemed, who are in hell today? You have a great deal of difficulty with that if you consider the word redeemed. Again, in the book of Revelation, chapter number 14, we find scripture that seems very effective in establishing this view of the atonement. Verse number 4, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and the Lamb." They were redeemed. They are the firstfruits because they were redeemed. This work was done by the blood of Christ. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter number 17, we have a passage of Scripture that seems to me is very conclusive, if we would consider one passage conclusive. In the 9th verse of the 17th chapter, Christ praying his intercessory prayer, "I pray for them," speaking now of those that God has given him in the previous verses, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, we understand in this verse that we have the intercessory work of God, and the intercession of Christ is as much a part of atonement, as much a part of reconciliation, as oblation, that is, the shedding of his blood. He says, "I pray not for the world." This word "world" is the word cosmos, the same word that is used in John 3:16. And in 1 John 2:2, and in John 1:29, the very same word. And so he says, "I'm not praying for them." Will we conclude then that there are those for whom Christ shed his blood, but for whom he does not pray? It becomes a little difficult because we find the Bible saying he gave himself a propitiation for the whole world, and yet he says, "I pray not for the world." Again, the same Greek word. Have to find out what that word means as we go along, won't we? Because that does pose something of a problem. Yet the Lord says here, "I pray not for the world." Are we to believe that there are those for whom the Father sent him to die, those that he is about to give his life for upon the cross of Calvary, for whom he says, "I do not pray"? That becomes very difficult, and if it does nothing else, it certainly should open your mind to study, cause you to begin to investigate this area of thought. In John chapter 10, verse number 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, whoever the sheep are, if you say the sheep are believers, then that's who Christ is saying here he lays down his life for. If you say the sheep are the elect, which I rather think is the term that the sheep are the that what is what the term sheep is used to describe in the Bible, either way, we still have an atonement that seems to be a definite one there. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, that does not rub out those verses that say Christ died for all and so on. We don't want to take one to try to smash the other. The Bible does not do that. We do not study the Bible that way. We simply want them to open our minds. John chapter number 14 and verse number 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you. Now, he's not talking about going to heaven to build mansions, as some say here. He's talking about going to the cross. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. And so the indication, so far as I can see here, is very clearly one that says, if I go to the cross, thus prepare for you, I will come again and receive you. Those for whom he makes preparation, he receives. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 45 is another verse that's frequently used to support the position of a definite atonement, and I think rightly so. I believe I'm going to have a hard time finding Matthew 10:45. This is a misprint, apparently. Let me take a quick look at 35. Oh, that doesn't work either. It is a misprint, and I'll simply strike that from the lecture here and perhaps give you the proper scripture reference later on. But Matthew 10:45, I simply cannot. There's not a 10:45, and I'm not connecting one of the others to this at the present time. It may well be back up for just a moment. I rather think it may be Matthew chapter 20 and verse 45, but if it's not, I'll just have to pass on. Time and tape will not permit me to spend a great time in research, and that passage won't work either. But in any event, we'll go on, and 20 and 28 is one of the scriptures that I'm wanting to deal with there. Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 28, even as the Son of Man came not to minister, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And the other scripture reference is equivalent to that. Isaiah chapter number 53 and verse 11 is another scripture, and he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All of these scriptures. Now, these also present at least the following logical arguments. I'm going to have to pause there because I'm running out of tape and finish this lesson on the following tape. So in the next lesson, we will begin it, and then we will take a moment to conclude this lesson and then go on into the following lecture. That will be lesson number 38.